This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. Matthew 9, 18 through 34. We're going through our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and today we come to a very interesting and encouraging section of Scripture that might even challenge some of our thinking about our tight, right doctrine that we hold. Let's read the Word of God, then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on it, and we'll jump into our message. Here's the Word of the Lord today. While he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went all through the district. And Jesus passed on from there, two blind men following him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread fame through all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word for us today. Let's pray and ask our Lord's help. Oh, Father, counsel us by the power of your Spirit as we look into your word today. Open up the truths that you have for us there. These are the words of life. There's no authority higher than your word that has been revealed to us. And so, Father, we want to receive it with reverence, with gratefulness, and with diligence. And so, Father, help our minds be sober and sharp. And teach us by the power of your Spirit and according to the means of grace that you've given to your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our first topic we're going to notice from this text is the idea of desperation. Desperation, because desperation is driving these first several miracles that we have seen. The man, this ruler who came to Jesus, and this woman who was interjected into the story of the ruler having a miracle done for him, they're acting on their last option. They're at the end of their rope. They have nothing else to do but try to find this last ditch effort. They're desperate. Listen again to the ruler and realize what we're witnessing here. It says, while he was saying these things to them, while Jesus was talking, a ruler, a synagogue ruler is what this man is, came to Jesus and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hands on her and she will live." This is an interesting turn of events. Here is a ruler. The synoptic gospels have versions of the story. Mark's is the longest, and Mark actually names the man. His name is Jairus. He's a Jewish leader of the synagogue, and he's a very important man with a reputation. His daughter is 12 years old. She's sick. She's on her deathbed at home. She's so sick that they've already hired flute players and professional mourners to come to the house for when she dies. That was the custom back then. It was a custom that even poor families had to do that. And that's why when Jesus got to the house, there was a loud commotion of musicians and commotion going on, and Jesus tossed them out. But a synagogue ruler. Imagine here the desperation of this man. All good and godly fathers love their children. Obviously, we love our children. We would do anything for them. But here's a Jewish leader who not only loves his daughter, But he's willing to toss out his reputation. And he's willing to go to a rabbi like Jesus who's already starting to stir up the Jews against him. He's desperate. And desperation is not the best motive toward faith. We tend to think of last-minute conversions, you know, like you're dying on your deathbed and the preacher comes in and preaches the gospel to you, and finally, after wasting your entire life, you come to Christ. And we think, well, okay, we kind of pause when we hear that and think it's not quite the same as real faith. We tend to think of foxhole conversions and the conversions of men being led to their execution as being somehow less than legitimate because we think of them as desperate measures. We think that that kind of faith must be only driven by self-preservation, or motivated by fear of judgment, or it's the kind of faith that's second rate because it's viewed as, we view it as, oh, they're grasping at straws. But as our story is going to show and prove, desperation is a very legitimate motive toward faith. It is a legitimate motive toward faith. We remember the centurion a few chapters back. He had a similar situation, but his faith was solid. He knew that Jesus had the power and the authority in him to simply speak the words. He didn't have to go to his house. His faith was rock solid. He didn't want to bother Jesus with having to come to his house. He didn't believe Jesus had to physically touch the servant to heal that servant. He knew Jesus had the authority to command and it would be done. That was Gentile faith. And according to Jesus, so far, it had been the greatest faith in all the land. Now, the ruler's faith comes to our attention. Here's the Jewish faith and someone of authority. And it's a desperate faith. He's all but given up. Nothing else has worked. Here's a man known throughout Israel, Jesus, as a healer and a miracle worker. So he would call on Jesus as his last-ditch effort. And isn't that what we so often do? We call upon Jesus as a last-ditch effort. We'll try everything in our power, everything we can think to do, before finally we say, well, I guess all we can do now is pray. Should have been praying at the beginning. But that's how we act. I know we all act that way. We'll sell our family estates, give up our own organs, go into massive debt, take out loan after loan after loan, see the finest doctors, the most skilled physicians, to try everything we know to cure our disease. I know a fellow who raised up donations and saved up tens of thousands of dollars just to fly to Central America so he could get a stem cell treatment that's not available here. And it didn't work. My aunt sold off our family lands in Rosenberg, 80 acres of prime farmland with a nice little farmhouse on it, just so she could buy herself 6 months more of life while she's fighting the last stages of cancer. These are desperate measures for sure. And you know people that do this. We all do. They say there are no atheists in a foxhole. Proximity to death forces people to think of their spiritual condition and the finality of life. And sometimes, in desperation, when all else is lost, when nothing else can help, we turn to God. And so here the ruler reminds us that even if we've been driven to God in desperation, there we will find Jesus. I've always said a small faith is still faith. We sang today in one of our songs about our weakness and how we need Jesus to come and mature us. And here we find that the Lord responds to that small faith. And here a little girl is raised from the dead because her father, in desperation, risked it all and actually got up and went to seek out Jesus. Matthew interjects a story of a woman who is desperate too. In the middle of the story of the ruler, we meet this woman. This is an event that is perhaps even more rich in teaching. Look at verses 20 through 22. This poor woman. It says, "Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I can only touch his garment, I will be made well.' And Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly, the woman was made well. This is another case of desperate faith, because here she is, this woman. I don't know that we completely understand her situation. She is in league with the leper of chapter 8 because of her condition. And it's a condition she could not help and she could not cure. In Mark's version of this story, we learned that this poor woman had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So here's a case where you've spent everything you had to try to cure your condition, and now you have nothing left. And it's worse than it was when it started. Well, we'll speak frankly here. What's happening is she's got a menstrual discharge, and it never stops. What she would experience only once a month, she has been experiencing every day of her life for 12 years. She's looked for help. She's spent everything. She's at the last of her wits, and it's desperate. But why does the Bible use this woman's condition to illustrate for us some points? Why is it interjected here? I think it has to do with how Jesus is not afraid to be scandalous in the eyes of others in order to exercise his compassion to the lowest of the low. I want to think about what Jesus has done here. This woman and the dead girl that Jesus revived, there was physical touch between them. Jesus touched them, or she touched Jesus, and Jesus touched the hand of the dead girl. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to stoop and touch the ceremonial unclean person. And in these people, in this dead girl and this woman with a blood condition, the natural condition of man is aptly illustrated. The natural condition of man. What is our natural condition? We're in bondage to sin. We cannot free ourselves. We've transgressed. The Lord says that we're sinners. Born into sin, born under a curse, born under the law. And that's what these people are. They're cursed in a sense. They're under the law in the real heavy sense of law. Let's talk about that. According to the law, she was unclean. According to Jewish Levitical law, any woman with a flow of blood was considered ceremonially impure for a time. So she went through the ritual cleansing. She was not permitted at that time to move around in crowds. And anyone whose cloak she touched became unclean as well. Both men and women had particular times of uncleanness depending on their natural bodily functions and as the body purged itself of what it could not use. That made them religiously impure for a time. Okay, that's the law. The law came from God. God said, observe this law. It's hard to observe this law. That's the point of the law. God decided this was the way it was. Men and women are obliged to observe it to show how hard it is to live under law and to cast themselves on the grace of God. But for this woman, she's perpetually impure. She is ceremonially locked out of society because of her condition. She is like a leper. But it doesn't stop there. There's no cure. So there's no hope for her. This woman's condition makes her a social outcast, and she was very much alone. Her ailment probably made her unmarried because, well, if the condition started when she came out of puberty, no man was going to marry her. She's ceremonially unclean. If it started when she was married, she's going to have been divorced. And that day, those Pharisaical Jews would divorce a woman for any unpleasing thing. Well, ceremonially unclean, can't have marital relations, can't have children. So this woman is an outcast in her society. She can't go anywhere. She can't worship. People avoid her. She's so isolated and cut off. She probably has no money. She's probably a beggar. Her condition probably weakens her physically, and with no cure, she has no hope, just like the leper that we met earlier. Tell me that's not a desperate situation. That is desperate, and it drove her to desperate measure. She heard that Jesus was coming through, and she had heard all the things about what Jesus had been doing, and so she decided to throw all caution to the wind, violate all of the social taboos. And she violated those taboos because what did she do? She pressed through a crowd. And she's shouldering her way through the crowd and touching everybody. and she dared to reach and touch the tassels on Jesus' robe. This is desperation. And likewise, the ruler's daughter. The ruler's daughter was dying and dead. She was dead, unable to help herself. But her father, the respectable Jewish leader, was desperate and threw caution to the wind. I will risk my reputation as a respected leader and go to Jesus. It would seem that first, this kind of faith, this kind of desperation faith might be looked down upon by Jesus. Because what did we learn in previous chapters? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Not seek me if it's the very last thing you do. He said, seek first. So we might think, well, Jesus might not look very kindly on such faith. So how does Jesus respond? I want to talk about magical powers or faith in divine power. The ruler and the woman each believed by faith. But their faith was mixed with what we might call magic or superstition. They each believed that physically touching Jesus by virtue of some magical power, that would heal their problems. They thought that if I just touch, then automatically something's going to happen. The ruler wanted Jesus to come and physically lay a hand on his daughter. The woman reasoned that if she could just touch Jesus, she would be healed. They had this notion that touching something powerful, something divine, something holy, would automatically result in some sort of transfer of blessing. And that, my friends, is superstition. Superstition. And you've seen this today. How many of us grew up or are in churches where they have images? How many of us have been Lutherans? I've been a Lutheran. Catholic, Anglican, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, where you have traditions that are largely grounded in superstition. For example, if the Pope goes out in public, all of his followers consider themselves extra blessed if they can just touch him. It's as if some magical holiness transfers through physical touch. Or how about relic veneration that we talk about on Reformation days? If you can get close enough and look at and even touch religious relics, there are some people that believe that there's some transfer of grace, some magical power, some benefit in doing so. It's like an automatic thing. Touch it or venerate it, get grace. It's no different than pretending a broken mirror or a black cat brings bad luck, or that the alignment of the planets or the stars has any effect whatsoever on your mood, your fortune, or your temperament. And I believe personally, I've told you this before, that's why God in his great wisdom has not allowed any of the actual original autographic manuscripts of the Bible, Paul's letters, the Gospels, the actual first copy to survive. He's protecting ourselves from ourselves. Because what would happen, friends, if any of that had been preserved, even a fragment of the original Gospel of Matthew? You look there and it says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man was meeting. That's all the letters you had on a little piece of paper, but it was authentic. What would people do? They'd bow down and worship it. They'd want to touch it. They would believe it had some greater power than the words on this page printed by Crossway. What's the difference? You see, that's superstition. That's why people bow down to images. That's why people make pilgrimages to touch parchments that Paul touched or to pray to a piece of paper. I saw it with my own eyes in 1984 at the World's Fair. People paid money to go in, my family went in, to go in and see the Shroud of Turin, supposedly the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus, right? And there on it, if you look just right, you can see kind of an outline, an imprint of Jesus. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It doesn't matter. But there it was, hanging in a dimly lit room with a spotlight on it, and guess what I saw? People on the floor bowed down to a sheet. Have mercy. It's foolishness. Did you know that eating fish on Friday and putting ashes on your forehead at a certain time of the year doesn't make you holier than someone who doesn't? It might make you a devout practitioner of your religion. There's no magic in these observances. But I don't want to be too harsh on what I'm going to call imperfect faith. Because a person who would improperly venerate a sheet does so, why? Because that sheet's associated with Jesus Christ. My grandmother, right, just so I'm not just hammering on Catholics today, I'm going to hammer on Lutherans too. My grandmother was a deeply godly woman who wept quietly when the pipe organ played in our church. Glorious pipe organ. Houston Symphony organist was our church organist. She had a little cross made of palms, little palm fronds, is about this big, pathetic little thing. It was pitiful. Thumbtacked over her bed on the wall. She had a little framed picture of Jesus that she had cut out of some magazine. And she had put that right by her bed. And many Reformed folks would gasp and say, that's a Second Commandment violation. There are no pictures of Jesus. And even those claiming to be Jesus fail to capture his divine nature, and therefore it's not Jesus, and it's a sin. There are other Reformed folks who are perfectly okay with that. But that picture, friends, gave my grandmother comfort by directing her thoughts to her Savior during her very hard, very painful later years when she couldn't see to read her Bible. She could see that picture of Jesus right by her bed. She was assured that Jesus still walked with her and talked with her and told her that she was his own, which was her favorite hymn. She believed that being inside the sanctuary, when we used to go to church, she believed that being inside the sanctuary was closer to God. And then if I acted up, my sin was somehow greater. And I would get not one thump on the head by my dad, but two. It was a holy place. Now, that's doctrinally silly. And it's untrue. You know what drove her imperfect faith, though. I hope you know. Was that she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus imperfectly. Fear and reverence for Almighty God was what caused her to believe the sanctuary was more holy. My grandmother died confident that she would open her eyes in heaven and be embraced by her Lord. And guess what? When that happened, her imperfect faith was no longer necessary. It was no longer needed. No faith is needed when you stand in the presence of Jesus. And I'm confident that she loved the Lord more than a whole lot of Christians love the Lord. She has been perfected in her worship of the Lord right now, though it went from flawed, mixed, and broken, has been made perfect in the presence of glory. So there's a scandalous lesson then in our text for those of us who think that all that mixing of faith with superstition is idolatry, unacceptable to God, and automatically your worship is invalid. That's not what the Lord says to us. Jesus, in our text today, what did he do? He accepted the faith of the weak, despite their mixed faith. He accepts the kinds of people who come to him in desperation, who only want to touch him. I believe that you and I will be shocked by how much grace covers the imperfections of our faith. When we arrive in heaven, we will be amazed at how far the mercy of Jesus extends to people who, in our snooty doctrinal convictions, don't do it right. They watch pictures of Jesus on movies. They have Bibles for kids with pictures of Jesus. Oh, they can't be Christians. I believe we'll find them in heaven. And after all, if perfect faith and worship was the requirement to enter into heaven, none of us would be there. Jesus is clear then. Jesus wants us to understand the truth. The touching was not what was effectual. It wasn't the touching that did the healing. I'm not making excuses for imperfect faith and imperfections and saying that it's okay to not grow in our faith. I'm not saying that we don't have an obligation to pursue maturity in the faith. I'm not saying that we don't need to grow in right doctrine. We do. Right doctrine secures us against trials and tribulations and misunderstanding God. Right doctrine is so practical. And Jesus makes it clear to understand rightly about what happened. He says it wasn't their superstition that healed them, it was their faith. That's what he says. It is your faith that was effective, even though it came to him mingled with superstition. If anything, the touching simply reminds us that Jesus is not worried about ceremonial things anymore, because touching one who is dead or touching a woman with a menstrual flow, by doing that, Jesus himself becomes ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the Jews. And Jesus didn't care. Jesus is lowering himself for the sake of the low. Commentator Craig Keener says he acknowledges her act as an act of faith. By failing to offer a rebuke, he demonstrates a rebuke for coming in just one touch. By failing to offer a rebuke, he demonstrated that the healing came by God's power and not the automatic magic of a touch, that he was unashamed to be identified with her uncleanness. Praise God. Praise God that he did not come looking for clean, tidy people. We found him 2 weeks ago reclining with sinners in Matthew's house with tax collectors and all kinds of the rabble from town, because he came to save those who need saving. Jesus embraces our filthiness. He associates with sinners. He bears with the imperfect. He loves the unlovable. He gives hope to the desperate. He bears our shame. And the ultimate act of being with us and bearing us is that he took our sins to the cross. And there they were dealt with once for all. You see, Jesus didn't come looking for perfection, perfect people, and perfect worship. He came to rescue sinners. He came to rescue the ones who need him most. The righteous don't need him. They've got their act together. They're all squared away. But I don't know we're going to see them all in heaven. But what comes with imperfect people is imperfect faith. Think about that faith for a little. First, we have faith. We have small faith. It's imperfect faith. When we come to Christ, we have faith that is feeble and mixed with superstition. Think about the faith of a child. And then as we read the Word, as we hear the preaching of the Word, and we are beneficiaries of the means of grace, we grow. And we come to realize, sometimes we realize, oh man, I was thinking that way. That's a mistake. And you change. You change your thinking. You correct your thinking. And that's how we grow and mature. We put off our errors and our false beliefs. We put them away. And we realize, wow, man, when I first believed, I was in serious error. I got two page fives here. You think, man, I was really wrong. It's amazing that the Lord blessed me at all. I don't know any Christian who, when they first believed, friends, at first, let me ask you, do you know anybody who first came to Christ, who had spent years and years first studying doctrine and had labored over the Bible, and their practices and understandings were tidied up? No. Nobody says, okay, Jesus, now I know the Ordo Salutis. I know about divine decrees. I have my facts about grace and atonement and the doctrine of impassibility all settled. I know the finer points of all eschatological positions. I have it all together. Now, Lord, I can come to you in faith. No, nobody does that. That all comes with sanctification. You know what sanctification is? It's being made holy, being made pure, being cleansed of error, being made stronger and mature. It's basically our walk as we walk gradually to maturity in Christ. That's what the Bible talks about. It speaks in these terms. Paul told the Corinthians the following. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 9-12. He said, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." In other words, we have knowledge that's partial. We know in part. And we prophesy, which is to speak the words of God. We speak in part. He says, "For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly." When we read the Bible, we see in a mirror dimly. "But then we'll see him face to face as he is." Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So we grow. We start out. We're not perfect. We're children in the faith. We're on milk, but we should be growing towards spiritual meat. Paul says we don't have to have it all together yet. But as we grow, all the way up until we're perfected in glory, in the presence of Christ, we're in the process of growing up. That's what we call sanctification. We're the process of being made more and more holy and mature and set apart. We begin with an immature faith, a weak faith, a baby faith. And sometimes we go through life with that baby faith, compromised. And we've got a mingled faith. And we realize late in life that, wow, we could have dropped all that religious idolatry and ceremony and observations and simply lived by faith alone. My grandmother didn't need that cross on her wall or didn't need a picture by the bed. My buddy didn't need to be baptized in the Jordan River. We didn't have to have the preacher come through the house and pray in every room to cast out demons because the preacher doesn't have a special red hotline to God. He's not more holy because he's a preacher. No, all we need is the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is full of grace and mercy, has authority and power, who can make us clean from all our sins. That's it. We must remember that faith from the human side of things is always imperfect and is supposed to be strengthened and grown and matured as we walk with Jesus. Listen to these verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. And he tells these Ephesian guys, he says, "Look, listen here. Jesus gave you something." He says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." Why did he give them to the church? Why does the bride of Christ have all these blessings? It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into He who is the head, into Christ. So there is a theme of constant growth, and growth for the purposes of glorifying Christ. Notice here, Jesus gave us the means by which we are to mature. He gave us the means to grow. And those means are mainly centered within the church. Giving these things presupposes that we start off as infants in the faith. It presupposes that we have need for growth. But it does not presuppose that growth in religion must come before Jesus has mercy on us and saves us. That's good news for me. That is great news. Here's another from Peter. 1 Peter 2:2-5, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Notice the order. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, right? He's had mercy on you. You've seen the goodness of Christ. You're no longer an enemy of Christ. You've seen that the Lord is good. Then you grow up. Then you long for the spiritual milk so that you'll nurture yourself, you'll grow. And it says, "As you come to Him, a stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." Yet another picture of building, strengthening. Briefly, I want to look at one more thing here about these miracles. There's two other miracles here. I want to look at the role of faith as shown by the other accountants. These guys are interesting as well. We read about the blind men, two blind men following Jesus, and we read about a possessed man. They manage to find their way to Jesus, and they find their way indoors with Jesus. They follow him into the house. The blind men did. And they too are desperate. They came to see Jesus, but they are unable to see. And this seeing and no seeing theme is a theme that we could develop out if we had more time. There's a lot of interesting things in this passage about that. But it's a very messianic passage. Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched the eyes, and Jesus said, "According to your faith, it has been done." Notice Jesus is making him aware that this has nothing at all to do with magic or tradition or religious observation. He's come to those who believe that he's got power and authority, and they believe it by faith. And having their eyes opened, they now see more clearly the one who they believed was the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the Deliverer. That's what they called him as they followed him on the road. "Son of David, have mercy on us." These men knew the prophets. These men understood the Word of God. They knew that The prophet Isaiah had foretold the messianic power of the promised Redeemer in Isaiah 35. Did you hear that beautiful prophecy we heard today before church? Wow. A little bit of that prophecy in Isaiah 35 says that this one who will come will strengthen the weak hands, will make firm the feeble knees, will say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, for behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. You think if you were a blind man who knew the prophecies and thought, oh, here comes the Messiah, that you're going to sit at home when Isaiah says he opens the eyes of the blind man? You're going to get up and you're going to find this son of David, Messiah. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Guess what happened in our passage today? Man's mouth was open and he could speak. These two blind men knew the word of God. And they were driven by that word to seek the Messiah, who, according to prophecy, they believed Jesus was the son of David, and Abel had the power to open their eyes, and so it was. And likewise, a demon-possessed man. He was mute and he was probably unable to speak because, or unable to hear as well, because the word in the Greek almost always means deaf and mute at the same time, because they're so linked. And this man now comes and encounters Jesus, further completes the messianic display. See, people with faith in God's own word, the revelation of God through the prophets in this case, come to Jesus and they say, we believe. When you see Jesus, you encounter the Messiah in the word, your only response can be faith, not magic. Those who are twisters of the word, wolves in sheep's clothing, religionists, what do they say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees are already getting stirred up against Jesus. The opposition has begun in earnest, and soon the death warrants go out. All these men could do now was ridicule his name. There is hope for the hopeless, folks. In our passage today, we've encountered five people who were desperate and hopeless. Five miracles that strengthened weakened hands, made firm feeble knees, gave strength to anxious hearts, gave sight to the blind, opened the mouths of the mute, and even raised the dead to walk in life again. We've seen illustrations of these five people that teach us that there's no condition that Jesus cannot reach. And isn't this all of us in this room? You see, we already learned a couple weeks ago what our biggest problem is. What's our biggest problem? It's sin. Our biggest problem is sin. Sin is a bigger problem than death. Sin is a bigger problem than a 12-year-old who's having a perpetual menstrual flow. Sin is a greater problem than being blind all your life or being possessed by many demons. Sin is the biggest problem of all. That's because sin condemns us to an eternal curse. Sin makes us unclean. Practically speaking, when we sin, we're unable to come into the presence of God while stained by sin. Jesus, however, comes to us in our sin. He's not ashamed to touch us in our sin. He cleanses us in our sin. He does it with his own blood. Think about how awful sin has. Sin ruins our lives when we're wrapped up into sin. Like the real daily stuff, right? What does sin do to us? Well, sin isolates us. Much like the unclean woman was isolated. When we're in sin, we stay away from God. Right? You have an affair, you're not going to be in church a whole lot. Our shame is too much to go to God often. We hide. Sin isolates us from others too, creating offenses and divisions among people, tearing down even our own households. Sin sows discord and hatred and envy and bitterness and all manner of things that drive wedges between people. Sin divides and isolates. Sin also reminds us that we're hopeless and dead in our trespasses, unable to find release unless we find Jesus. Being dead is the most helpless condition of all. In fact, Mark's version of our passage, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, his messengers came to him and said, your daughter's dead now, she died. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Why bother the teacher any further? Come, let's go home. They're saying, Jairus, it's hopeless now. She's actually dead now. We can't do anything about it. There's nothing more to do. Let's go. Don't pester Jesus, ruler. There's now no reason for hope. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, do not fear, only believe. Friends, we too are dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to do anything to save ourselves. Jesus said, do not fear, only believe. If you've been cast down in your heart over your sin, friends, or friends, if your faith is in doubt, if the immensity of your sins have been sending you to desperate measures, take heart. I want you to remember the lesson today that Jesus is compassionate to imperfect people. That there is safety, that there is salvation, and that there is assurance in Jesus because He's the one that comes and cleanses you of your sin. He's the one who has power and authority to forgive. He's the one that can open your eyes, make you speak again, raise you from your spiritual death. You don't have to have all your sins purged out and put off to come to Jesus. You don't have to end that affair to come to Jesus. Jesus will take care of it for you one way or another. You don't have to give up pornography to come to Jesus. Jesus will purge it from you. Whatever your sin is, whatever your condition is, come to Jesus. Listen and be encouraged that even a small imperfect faith is pleasing to Jesus. Listen to what Paul said. We're going to end with these words today. These are going to be our closing words. They're from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm going to try to get through it. This is one of my favorite verses. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was me, that was you, right? We all agree, I am a sinner. I was born into sin, I was in bondage to sin, I was a sinner. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we had a 12-year flow of blood, even when we lay dead on the floor, even when we were possessed with legions of demons, even when we were blind and could not see Him, even when we came to Him superstitiously, even when we came to Him with little faith, Jesus made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Amen. I hope you're encouraged today. I hope that if you know people who are discouraged, who are having trouble grasping Christ, that this might help you to talk to them. I'm encouraged. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Father, we do want to pursue sound doctrine. We want to pursue to understand you rightly. We want to understand you broadly and deeply. Father, we want to understand who you are and your character because, Lord, it causes us to be humbled and to revel in the glory of all of you. We want to understand the gospel. We want to understand Jesus, and we want to understand them properly and rightly. We want to worship you how you want to be worshiped. We want to praise your name in the manner in which you have prescribed and not by vain imaginations. But, oh God, we're so encouraged and so thankful that when we don't do all our things properly, that you are still compassionate, God. That you still come to us, and in our weakness, you reach down and you touch us and you raise us up.
and make us healthy and whole. Father, please let your word have its practice on us of doctoring our souls and cutting out sin and putting its finger right where our convictions need to be pressed in firmly. And Father, help us to repent of our sins and come to you in faith. Father, strengthen your church, strengthen us as we walk in Christ, help us to mature in Christ, and help us to learn Jesus and all of that love that he has for us, so that one day in heaven we may stand before him and praise him eternally. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.